Take your Bibles with me and let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 today. And the title of the message this morning is The Heart of Gospel Ministry. The Heart of Gospel Ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and we begin reading in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's an old Puritan prayer that reads this way for a minister. It is my deceit to preach and pray and to stir up other spiritual affections in order to beget commendations or to get feedback or approval. Whereas my rule should be daily to consider myself more vile than any man in my own eyes. Let me learn of Paul, Lord, let me lean on thee as he did and find my ministry thine. There are a lot of misconceptions that exist when it comes to gospel ministry. What is a pastor supposed to look like or be like? And a lot of the misconceptions really come out of the influence of the world and the culture at large. For many, especially it feels like nowadays, their image of what a pastor is supposed to be is almost the equivalent of a shock jock host who's filled with pithy statements, provocative phrases, and pugilist talking points to embarrass others. If a pastor is not confrontational enough, brash enough, and loud enough, then he's a wimp and he must be a compromiser. Sadly, that's an indictment on the church in many places being influenced by society. Paul lays out for us here, what is the heart of gospel ministry? And in fact, in this portion of 1 Thessalonians, and really the whole letter, he gives us insights into what was his pastoral ministry. What was the driving force? What was the template or the pattern that he sought to follow as a pastor? A pastor is to stand for truth. He is to confront error, and he is to protect the flock. That is a part of gospel ministry, but Paul ties all of that back to having the disposition of a mother and a father as a pastor. So that is what gospel ministry is to look like in the local church. These things that Paul lays out for us here. And the world enjoys attacking true gospel ministers and churches. But notice how the attacks that come Paul's way only serve to deepen his love for the church and for the Lord of the church. As we read of Paul's love for these believers, we cannot see something here that could be called cold or robotic or mechanical in how he views the Thessalonian church. Paul lays out his heart towards them in the face of relentless accusations about his motivations and his intent while he was there in Thessalonica. So Paul is showing us there is an importance to having balance in gospel ministry. And we are reminded that these gospel truths are the fuel for kingdom living. So as Paul describes the way he ministered in the churches, he is setting himself forth as a pattern for those believers to follow and to imitate. Both pastors and lay members are in need of growing in the wonders of the gospel and striving to walk in a manner that exhibits our citizenship being in the kingdom of God. So I want you to notice with me in our text this morning three components that make up the heart of gospel ministry. The first one is in verses 7 and 8. And that is that gospel ministry, the heartbeat of that, will be that it serves sacrificially in love. It serves sacrificially in love. Remember where we left off last time there in verse 6. Paul said, I didn't come asserting my apostolic authority. So that's why verse 7 begins with the word but. So here's the shift here. But we didn't come that way. We came and were gentle. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So Paul didn't assert his apostolic authority. Rather, he came to them and acted in a gentle manner among these new converts. He didn't set up a hierarchy of power and put himself up there to where he's lording over the congregation. He worked alongside them. The devotion of Paul and the others with him to these people demolished any assertion of domineering and manipulating on the part of Paul. Now, there's two ways to understand verse 7. And if you use the ESV, for example, you might see that there's a footnote there by the word gentle. Some translations put the term that we came to you like infants. And if Paul is using that term in that sense, that they came in a sense as infants, he is emphasizing they came in an innocent manner. He didn't come with a mentality of using his tongue to deceive and to manipulate people. So he uses a term like infant would be to bolster the statement, we came with integrity to serve and minister. The other way, the way that the ESV translates it, but we were gentle among you in connecting that then with like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So the link here between Paul's gentleness towards them is in this disposition he had of being like a mother to them. It's quite striking, isn't it? In fact, I would guess that if we went to most churches and asked them, what is your image of a pastor? I don't know how many would say, well, the pastor must be like a mother to the church. That wouldn't rank up there, I don't think. And yet, though, Paul is saying here, that's exactly how he came. And that imagery points to tender care, sacrificial love, and handling gently those sheep who have been entrusted to him. A pastor is not to be known for being harsh and authoritarian, but gentle as a nursing mother. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, in our current context, being like the gentle nursing mother and being this way, that doesn't get the headlines. But being quarrelsome and harsh and authoritarian and all that, you know, ready to go fist to fist with people, so to speak, verbally, well, that's what entices people. Well, that may be the way of the world and showmanship, but that's not pastoral ministry. Because you know what? This description here, this gentleness, where is Paul getting that from? As Brother Harry's already said, that's a model that he is setting forth of Christ. Listen to a description of Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's the way of Christ. And may I say this morning that if you're here laden with sin and crushed by the holy law of God and you feel the guilt and condemnation, I want you to know that Jesus is a tender, compassionate shepherd. That's not just some New Testament or Bible days thing. That's who he is eternally. And he stands right now and says, because I've died and been raised, I rescue sinners just like you. So come to him. He is a gentle and compassionate shepherd. And brothers and sisters, that's not just for in conversion. He is a gentle and faithful and compassionate high priest and shepherd king right now, every step of the way. So that's what we are to model. As a pastor, that's what I'm to model. But all of us in our dealings with people, that is what we are to seek to emulate. But as Paul speaks of it here in specific terms about a pastor, this is the care the pastor is to have for the flock. This is the attitude that is to mark him. And it's also how the flock is to view each other. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's very good from G.K. Beale about why does Paul use this terminology of mother, the nursing mother? He said, quote, "The mother must take the initiative to pattern her life around the life of the newborn in order to properly meet the child's needs. Ultimately, she sacrifices her needs to meet the needs of her offspring. She is delighted to give of her life to her children because she loves them." Paul reflected God's character before his newborn converts, and so should we toward new Christians and generally toward one another. Christians in a local church need to know one another well enough in order that they can know, pray for, and even meet one another's needs. Such behavior breathes the air of the first century church. We in today's impersonal technological age need to be more like our first century ancestors in the faith. That's why you can't do these things unless you're gathering together. I mean, that's why there's no such thing as virtual church. That's why when even we were just doing the live stream, I know I sound like a broke record every time we began, but I wanted us to always realize and remember and never begin to think that was somehow the same thing as this, because it wasn't, and it's not. And so Paul here speaks of that love, that sacrificial love. So pastors to have that, and we're to all have that with one another. So he says, verse 8, we really hear Paul's heart for these people. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Did you hear how he starts the verse and he ends the verse? It's emphasizing the care he had. And he loved all the churches he served at, but you won't find this language, this very emphatic language, anywhere else but here in the Thessalonian epistles. It marks the warm, deep attachment he had. And note, he didn't just have it for them. It's not, I used to feel this way. I feel this way now. These were his feelings towards them at the present. How deep is this love? He says there in verse 8, I was ready to share myself. Now that's not a reference here to dying for them, of laying down his life physically, but rather it's speaking about the giving of the inner man. All of his energy, all of his emotions, we could put it this way, he has laid his heart right there before them of how much he cares. We put it this way, he's saying, I loved you enough to put it all on the line to serve you and minister to you. That was how precious and dear they were. Does that sound like the mindset of a cold, manipulating, distant, traveling speaker who came in there just to make money off of them? No. This is the heart of a shepherd. And that's one of the things that concerns me the most is that I see and I think about in my early days in ministry, even sometimes having to battle this, that people can think that pastoral ministry is about a platform and about an echo chamber and about being in the spotlight. That's not what it is to shepherd. It's not. It's to care and to pour into the people. So the Thessalonians were not only beloved by God, but Paul as well. Paul came preaching and ministering from the heart. Matthew Henry says the apostle had a most affectionate love to their persons and sought them, not theirs, themselves, not their goods, and to gain them, not to be a gainer by them or to make a merchandise of them. It was their spiritual and eternal welfare and salvation that he was earnestly desirous of. So Paul shows us deep Christian love for the church. And you know what? We need to hear this more and more, especially, as Brother Harry already mentioned, where we're at. I want you to know that Paul came from an Israelite, Jewish background. These people here were Jews, but also Gentiles. They were Greeks. They had a lot of cultural and ethnic differences. They didn't matter to Paul. They were now one in Christ. They were in this together. Jesus had made them a new people. That's what the gospel does. It brings in covenant harmony. And so a true minister of the gospel is prepared to give everything that he has to serve believers. We can't overlook that Paul's motivated by sacrificial love. But that's what we're to have for each other in the body as well. What happens? How does that come? For Paul and for us, it means that we view each other the way Jesus Christ views us. That's how that happens. What happened is Paul saw these men and women the same way Christ saw them. That's the key. So here's the questions for us to ask ourselves this morning. Do we view people around us the way that Christ does? Or the way the world does? How do we view people? How do we view the pagans in society around us? I want you to realize that we are not dealing with atheism in this country. We're dealing with paganism. We got people in high office talking about Mother Earth and so forth. That's paganism, okay? It's religion. We can think that everybody's just, you know, godless atheists, and they are to an extent, but we're religious by our nature because we're creating the image of God. They're pagans. Well, how do we view them? Well, we can retreat and get in our little cubby holes and not care, or we see what we find in the New Testament. We see what did Paul here. What we see with Christ, we care for them. What about fellow brothers and sisters within the local church, without outside the local church? Even we may have disagreements over secondary issues. Will that cause us to not love each other and serve? We can't. We cannot. So Paul sets forth an exemplary fashion of how pastors first must grow and deepen in their love for the flock of Christ that is entrusted to them, to strive to love them as Christ loves. But also all of us brothers that are married. That is the type of love you are to have for your wives. That sacrificial love. It's not self-centered. But it's self-sacrificial that puts your needs in the back. None of this. Love that way in marriage. Love that way in the family. Love that way in a church. That will not happen apart from the grace of God changing our hearts and us continually growing in that grace. But don't miss that Paul says that a mark of gospel ministry in the pastorate is that of a mother. And I love this from John Stott. Far from using them to minister to himself, he gave himself to minister to them. It is a lovely thing that a man as tough and masculine as the Apostle Paul should have used this feminine metaphor. Some Christian leaders become both self-centered and autocratic. The more their authority is challenged, the more they assert it. We all need to cultivate more in our pastoral ministry of the gentleness, love, and self-sacrifice of a mother. As much as I desire and want to serve sacrificially out of love, I know that it's imperfect and that I ultimately point to the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And that's displayed at the cross at Calvary. There is the greatest demonstration of sacrificial love. He died for bad people, and all of us are bad people. So let us emulate him in having compassion and gentleness. Friend, this morning, I want you to know, if you're asking, how do I know that God has ever shown love to sinners like me? I want you to look at the cross. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for wicked, vile, heathen pagans. That's who he died for. And that includes all of us in here because we're all the sons and daughters of Adam. And we needed a champion, a savior, a victor, a redeemer. And he came and he gave himself. We're called to serve each other and give ourselves, but he fully and truly and perfectly gave himself. And any of us who occupy leadership positions in any way, in the church, in the home, maybe on your job, whatever that is, be motivated by sacrificial love. Be motivated by compassion and gentleness. That is a component of gospel ministry. But I want you to say, second of all, gospel ministry also labors continually for gospel advancement. Gospel ministry labors continually for gospel advancement. Look at verse 9 and 10. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So Paul continues his defense that he's already made in this chapter. He points to their firsthand knowledge. For you remember, we've seen that several times. He'll continue to do so. And in this instance, it's how Paul had not come motivated out of greed. The charge that he had come to exploit the Thessalonians for financial gain, Paul says, I worked outside the church. I didn't take any offering from you. I worked outside to support myself. Why did he do that? He said, I didn't want to be a burden. I didn't want to put any obstacle or hindrance in the way of the gospel advancing. Now, what did Paul do? Well, from Acts 18:3 and Acts 20 and 34 and 1 Corinthians 4:12, we can see that Paul was a tent maker. But that's a term that can be more broadly used, and not just that he made tents, but that he was a maker of leather goods. That's what Paul was good at. That's what he did. He probably, in the tradition of a lot of Jewish rabbis, did that. They learned a craft, and so that's probably where Paul first began to do that, was when he was a Jewish rabbi as a Pharisee. And so he did not want to open himself up to the charge of being hungry for money. That's why he was in ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9:3 through 7, Paul does give a defense of why he was to be supported financially as an apostle. But then he explained why he did not expect it or request it on his first visit when he came to a particular city. So when he first came to Corinth, or he first came to Philippi, or he first came to Thessalonica, he didn't expect and he didn't ask for anything from that church. But he did expect churches to support and help monetarily afterwards. So while he's there in Thessalonica, we learn from Philippians 4:15 and 16, they sent him an offering while he was there. But the church was so poor there in Philippi that what they sent wasn't very much. It obviously wasn't allow Paul to be able to just live off of that. He still had to work himself to meet his obligations. He'll say in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, I paid for lodging and meals. He stays in the home of the man named Jason we read of in Acts 17. He didn't get that for free. He said, I paid for my stay there. But what Paul is getting at even more importantly is that he didn't want anything to ever stand in the way of him being a faithful witness of the gospel. So I can picture Paul sitting there at his bench, working and evangelizing with those who would have came by to buy something that he was selling. He didn't see any time or place as off limits when it came to serving the king and bearing witness to the king. And I think we have to battle that. It's very easy for us to compartmentalize our lives and see this portion of life as almost secular and this part over here spiritual. It's all lived in the light of the kingdom of God. All of it belongs to King Jesus, and we want to use all of it for His glory. So in order to see the gospel advance, Paul said, I had to toil and labor day and night, meaning he gave himself to the business of working in that sense, but also preaching and ministering. So why? So that Christ would be proclaimed. So it's instructive for us to bear in mind the balance we need when it comes to what is my right and what is profitable. As pastors, we want to endeavor to remove any obstacles we can that would serve as a hindrance to spiritual growth in the life of the church. As believers, personally, we need to constantly be aware of what could be holding us back in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In our interactions with fellow believers or non-believers even, we need to notice if there's anything that could be an obstacle to us serving them well. That's the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, of preferring others above ourselves and serving sacrificially. So let us see how work in gospel ministry, in your home, and in your personal sanctification, you know how you can describe it? It's right there in verse 9. Our labor and toil. That's what it is. None of this is easy. None of this is smooth. None of this is just going to come like an easy walk down the beach. It's laborsome. It's hard. It's difficult. And what makes it even more challenging is sometimes we don't see immediate results. And so we wonder, what are we doing wrong? Or is this worth it? And when so many doubts can creep into our minds. But remember this, and we're going to get to it in a moment. What have we been called to? His kingdom and glory. That's why the work is worth it. That's why the labor is profitable. So we press on. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't be distracted by the things that are worthless. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So that focus will mean that we'll prioritize between what's good, what's better, and what's best. Paul understood that time was precious and that he needed his labors to be in a good direction. And that was connected with the proclamation of the gospel. But look at what he said. Don't skip over that. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. We preach not ourselves, but the truth of God. Our success we may have, the fruit that we see, it comes forth because this, the gospel, is the power of God and the salvation. It's not about us and what we can say or how clever we are. It's the gospel. And Paul could not get over the gospel, and neither should we. It has implications in so many areas, but it begins with this: the sinner throwing himself upon the mercy of Christ. Have you done that? Are you trusting in Christ and Him alone? Have you thrown yourself upon His grace and His mercy and His righteousness? That's where it begins. And as Paul is attacked, he says in verse 10, you're witnesses and God is too. Paul is essentially invoking an oath. He's saying these accusations, they were real charges. There were opponents who were vehemently opposing the gospel. And he says, you know how I conducted myself and God knows it. So we shouldn't be surprised by those outside the church who will malign the gospel and the churches of Christ and the preachers of the gospel. And right now, and what we've got to ask for the Spirit to give us grace with, is we're seeing more and more that unless something dramatically changes in the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years, we are going to be ministering and serving in a culture that at one time gave a head nod to Christianity and maybe would in some cultural way say it was okay or acceptable. We're now living in that society that is openly hostile and opposed to it. So it's very clear where we're at now. We can't imagine people feeling maybe a respect for us because we're connected to the church. That is less and less happening. So what do we do? Well, Paul wasn't operating in a society that had a cultural respect for the church. They were in total opposition to it. So the attacks were relentless, but Paul said, I conducted myself holy, righteous, and blameless. Now, some interpret these three different adverbs as denoting three different spheres of conduct. So when Paul says, I was holy, he's referring to his conduct before God. When he speaks of righteous, that was the way that he interacted with believers. And then blameless was his reputation. He's not saying here that he was sinless, but that he sought to live in submission to the Word of God. That may be too fine a distinction to make. I think we can at least say that he uses all three of these adverbs to make his point about how he had carried himself and conducted himself as he was there. How did he think? How did he live? How did he speak? And how did he treat others? We need to ask ourselves, do we conduct ourselves with remembering this truth that God is omniscient and omnipresent? Everything we say and do is before Him. Can't forget that. So that is why these things of righteous and holy and blameless are important for us. Richard Phillips writes, according to this statement, Paul would have agreed with the later Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, who said that in his ministry, quote, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness, end quote. The same is true of every spiritual leader, whether a pastor, a father, or anyone else who desires his or her example to promote the spiritual well-being of other believers. Would you pray for us as elders to grow in holiness and pursue Christ more and more? Would you examine your own motivations and labors that they'd be aimed at the gospel advancing? Would you remember that God will take care of the fruit? He takes care of the results. Let us be faithful in sowing the seed. Let us be faithful in distributing the truth. And let us be motivated that we live and do all these things in the sight of God. That on one hand is to move us with fear, but also it is to give us great encouragement to know we're not alone in this. So gospel ministry is marked by that sacrificial love. That's what motivates. It labors for the advancement of the gospel. And third, it instructs devotedly on kingdom living. It instructs devotedly on kingdom living. Verse 11, "For you know," there it is again, "how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So he says again, "You bore witness to me." And I love how he says in verse 12, notice that, don't miss that, "we exhorted each one of you." So it's individually. The church was not a nameless, faceless group. That's why, go down a little rabbit trail here real quick. That's why I think that realistically, I do wonder if the Bible doesn't give a number, and I don't have one off the top of my head. But I do think there's such a thing as a church becoming too big in a sense, where pastors can't really shepherd the people individually in this sense. And a church can become just like this generic group. All right, so said that. So, once again, Paul says here, what? "I was like a family member, a mother, and now a father." Notice that he said, "We were like a father with his children." Now, why does he use that term? Well, in the ancient world, the father had the primary responsibility for the education and training. And in the ancient world, a father was a very powerful figure. Now, when Paul uses the term father here, he's not trying to give the image of the power here, not pastoral authority, but pastoral devotion. As a father, he instructed them and taught them with love, devotion, and care. It's not a statement for him about lording his authority over the church. It's what real biblical leadership looks like. So a pastor must be gentle and nourish and care for the flock, and he must teach the flock devotedly. That is why biblical exposition must happen. That is why historical theology, systematic theology, and biblical theology must be taught. We must understand the doctrines of the faith systematically and organized. A systematic theology, biblical theology, how Genesis to Revelation is all connected and tied to the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. Historical theology, we're in 2020, so that means a lot's happened before us. We need to know the history of the church and what the churches believe, what's orthodox, what's heresy. We need the confessions, the creeds, the catechisms, all those things are tools for the church to use to teach. So not seven-step, five-step programs and all those kinds of things. Teach devoted instruction. Now, how did he teach them? He said, "We exhorted, we encouraged, we charged." Like the three adverbs, we can see distinctions or we can see them all together. If we see them all together, it's again him emphasizing what he had done. It's making the case, so to speak. If we kind of divide it up and see it distinct, we can hear how Paul, when he says, "I exhorted you," he's saying, "I called you to biblical exhortations of the gospel and gospel implications for how do we live." How do we live as Christians? What areas exist in our lives where we need to repent, where we need to mature, where we need to grow? That's where faithful shepherds come alongside to be willing for the flock to hear them, to hear the exhortation. But not just exhortation, but encourage. And the term encourage here can mean to refresh or comfort. I grew up in a context often that what was called real preaching was always browbeating. That's not real preaching. Anybody can get up here and scream and tell about how sorry they are. That's not preaching. That's not instruction. That's not exhortation. We're called to comfort, to refresh. We need that, all of us. You remember when it says in 1 Samuel that David was refreshed by Jonathan? What did Jonathan do? How did he refresh David? He reminded David of God's promises to him. John 10, 27, 28, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Brothers and sisters, that's refreshing and comforting words this morning for us. And that means we need to know Scripture and be prepared to speak that word of refreshment, to build each other up, to ask somebody, "How are you doing?" And for us to be honest sometimes and be able to say, not well. I'm not doing good. What do? We come with those words of refreshment to point people back to the promises of God. And then he says, I charge you. I implored you. I urge you. And all of this is in connection then with that statement, to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's a heavy statement. That basically says to walk in a manner consistent with who God is, with God's essence, with God's nature. What is that? 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's God's essence. We're to walk in a manner consistent with that. So that means we need to hear the